Our text this morning, brothers and sisters, is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 7. It's printed on the front of your bulletin. But hear the word of God as we continue to look at our core values. We're returning this week to consider another aspect of the teaching ministry of the church, of teaching and discipling in Christ's church. And so from Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we read, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And then added a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our ears now. Father, we would hear your word for us this day to understand that work, Lord, that great increase in the disciples. As you have, Lord, shown the means by which your word will go forth, Lord, we would understand it and walk in it. Even today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at the ministry that started last week, the ministry of teaching and discipleship, as one of the central activities, one of the most important things that we do as a church. And we believe that it's absolutely vital to the church. Jesus provides, we saw last week, teachers as a gift to his people and to his church. But is the end of that teaching simply that we have right theology, we have good information, we know all the right things? This is the preacher's dilemma. It's the preacher's problem, okay? My teaching, here it is. My teaching should change people's lives. That's why I'm doing this, right? I teach the word in season and out. I know that the word of God doesn't return void. If I just stand here and tell you the truth, if I just tell you what to do, then your lives are going to be transformed. That's the preacher's dilemma, because it doesn't happen. You know, and so what am I doing? This ministry, this preaching of the word, this is supposed to change people's lives. Well, yes, it is. Teaching is, as we saw last week, intended to bring us to maturity. But it isn't just an imparting of information. It's not supposed to be that. You're supposed to know the truth so I can declare, I know whom I have believed. We're supposed to be able to discern good from evil, and then we can walk in what is good. So all it takes is good teaching, and that's what will change people's lives. Well, after near 40 years of this, I'm beginning to figure out that it really takes a little bit more than just standing up here and telling you what to do. I can give the tools, and any teacher can give you the tools, but in God's providence, in the life and work of the church, it's in relationship that those truths are put into practice. And so Jesus taught the truth, as we'll see in a moment, broadly and specifically, individually. He taught the truth. He entrusted that truth to others through his relationships. Jesus made a personal connection with those whom he would instruct. He taught the truth. He embodied it. He lived it. And then he imparted it in some ways to many, but in a particular way to a very few. He did that in relationship. We know those whom Jesus called aside as apostles. Disciples were those who were following him, staying close to him, but ultimately he drew apostles, the 12, to himself, the ones that he would seek to send out into the world with the power of the Holy Spirit to make Jesus known in the whole earth, in the entire earth. There's the challenge. He gave them, those who were, he had with him all the time, he gave them the on-the-job training with him, next to him. And we can look in the history of the church and see whether or not that worked. Did it continue on? We think of, well, we'll come back to some of those examples later on. Jesus, understand, came into the world with a monumental task. Here's where we start this morning. A monumental task to secure our salvation, to deliver us from the wrath of God, and to bring us to eternal life in Him. And so in order to do that, it would require that the eternal, divine Son of God would take a human nature to Himself. And He would have to live a perfect, sinless life. He would have to fulfill all the law, the holy law of God. He would need to obey God's plan of salvation from beginning to end, what we might call His passive obedience. He submitted Himself to the will of God, which meant He would submit Himself. It would require of Him rejection, betrayal, desertion, mocking, cruel suffering like we can barely imagine. His personal sacrifice and death on a cross, there enduring the wrath of God against sin, substituting Himself for me in that suffering and death for sin. His task was to accomplish everything that the Father gave Him to do, and then in glorious testimony of His holy words and works, rise from the dead, rise from the grave, victorious over sin and death, and so ascend into heaven where He now resides, preparing a place for all those whom the Father has given Him. It's a monumental task. And none of us could even think about it, let alone attempt it. But that, I contend, brothers and sisters, was only part one. Because the rest of the task was to then let the whole world know of that work and to gather His sheep from across the world and from across time to Himself, so that all the ends of the earth would see the salvation of our God, as Isaiah would proclaim it, 52 verse 10. As Paul and Barnabas in their preaching would cry out, the Word of God says, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. It's Acts 13, verse 47. And so there it is, to let the whole world know, so that every tribe, tongue, language, nation, every generation that has followed would hear and respond to that magnificent work of Christ, to His salvation, His saving grace. How was that going to happen as Jesus has ascended to His throne in heaven? Well, there was the task. What was the model that Jesus left behind? What was His method for success to reach the world? Because He would see that word of salvation, His finished work made known. Would it happen? He didn't rely on satellite communications, by the way. 2,000 years ago, there wasn't any. And even if we think that is the means today, I think we've missed the point. Jesus used at least two specific works in order to accomplish the task. Here was His method. He would teach. In the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, many, many people are coming to Jesus because of the works that He's doing and the things that He is saying. And as He's being crowded around, He knew He couldn't stay there. Everyone is looking for You, the disciples said. And then in verse 38 of chapter 1, He says, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. He didn't come to do miracles. He came to preach. He came to teach the truth. And what the miracles did was affirmed the truth of His word. He would teach. whether it was on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, as we read in Luke 13:22, or whether it's in Matthew 7, verse 29, where he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as one of their scribes. He had a public teaching ministry. He spoke with authority. He commanded attention. He commanded response in what he said. His method number one was teaching publicly. But the rest of that message, the rest of that method, I'm sorry, the rest of that model for his success, the other part was a personal ministry, a relational one. For he was teaching his disciples, the word tells us. And you'll see it repeated over and over again. He was teaching his disciples. And if you know the Gospels at all, you see Jesus doing it repeatedly, continually, drawing the disciples aside, bringing them to himself, so that he had opportunity to instruct them, to correct them. If he wanted them to learn what love was, he didn't just tell them what it was they were supposed to do. He loved them. He sat with them. And through all of their foolish questions and their silly actions and their desires, he loved them. He wanted them to learn to serve. And so he didn't just say, go serve people. He taught them and he served them. It was a personal ministry of teaching. When he had drawn them to himself, he would show them his power over creation as they're being tossed about on the sea in a boat, and he speaks to it and calms it. He takes some of his disciples up into an upper room where a young girl has died, the daughter of Jairus, and raises her from the dead. Yes, he has the authority and power over life and death. He would come to a child possessed by demons that the disciples themselves couldn't drive out. And he showed him his authority and power over the spiritual world. They were with him. On many occasions, they would ask him questions. And he would pull them aside so that he could explain to them a parable. I don't get the weeds, Jesus. What was that one about? Or what were the scribes saying about divorce? And so he's got to teach them. And he would take them aside to do those things. He would send them out to practice what they would learn, because they needed to put it into practice. And so he gave them the power to preach and to speak and to bring forth his word. And even the power to accompany that with great works, so that their words, the words that Jesus had given them, would be affirmed and confirmed. They would do what he did. It wasn't just teaching. It was teaching in relationship. It was teaching in connection. It was teaching by example and not just by words. Yes, it was a personal ministry. And so he chose those that he was going to, those to whom he was going to invest himself. It was careful, prayerful, conscious choice that he made to gather a small group, to observe and to hear and to share with him in his work. He called that group to himself. And we know from Luke chapter 6 that he went to a mountain to pray, 6 verse 12 and 13. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Now, chances are you can't name all 12 of them. We can probably get close, and we know where we can find the lists. But we do know enough about the disciples to know what extraordinary men they were as he chose them. Cultured, sophisticated, giant intellects, every one of them, who got everything right on the first try. You told them once, they got it, and they did it. It was just marvelous to watch them. Complete self-starters. You know, you give them the direction, boom, they're off. And all you're trying to really do is rein them back. Well, yeah, he was trying to rein them back, all right. But what we discover, of course, in reading of them and following him, is they were very ordinary men. They had their fears and their doubts, and oh, they made them known. Their discouragements just come overflowing. Well, if that's what happens to a rich man, can anybody be saved? They exposed themselves rather quickly. They made lots of mistakes in what they said and what they did. They would ask questions that, shouldn't it have been obvious? It's what goes into a man that defiles him. No, I'm sorry, it's what comes out of a man that defiles him, not what goes into him. Huh? What's that about, Jesus? Well, do you understand what comes out of your heart? Or they'd make requests that they really should have kept to themselves. My brother and I, we want the right and the left. Yeah, these other guys, yeah, you know what bums they are. You know, it's us. It's us. So when you come into your kingdom, it's the right and the left. That's the spots we want. Oh, these were just cream of the crop. Absolute the best. What a diverse lot that Jesus chose. This was no homogenous clan, you understand. You have Simon the Zealot, whose political views are, do everything possible to get rid of these Romans, to get us out from under their hand and to get them out of our land. And then Jesus takes Matthew and sticks him next to him, because Matthew is the Roman collaborator. Matthew is the guy who's going to do the dirty work for the Romans. I'll bet that went over really well. You know, they've got their carts with their bumper stickers, you know. Get rid of Rome on one, and give me all your taxes for the Romans. Yeah, those guys would love to park next to each other, don't you think? And yet, was Jesus particularly concerned about their political agendas? He wasn't, because he had a very different agenda. His agenda was the salvation of souls. His agenda was gather my sheep, all those whose names I know, I want them. And I'll draw them together and bind them together as people who can love one another and serve one another. I hope we're able to do that. That we're not only about reaching or discipling people like ourselves, because those we think are the easy ones to reach. No, there were some sparks that flew within this group, and probably a lot more than we're even aware of. And yet Jesus' ministry, Jesus' method for reaching the world with the truth of his saving grace was to invest himself in a few people and entrust to them the work of passing it on. That's discipleship. And so he did invest himself in them to correct, to instruct. And they would come to him, Matthew 13:36, explain to us the parable. In that case, the weeds of the field. He would spend 3 years with them. And there were tense moments, and there were intimate moments. They were allowed to see Jesus in his life, in his work. They were allowed to see him love and see him grieve over the lost. They were allowed to sit next to him. Day by day, moment by moment, he didn't hide things from them. He would pull apart from time to time just to be alone to pray. I can't imagine that there weren't times when he was just ready to, you know, I think of myself, I'd probably been pulling my hair out with these guys. Yet Jesus never fails, never gives up, even when he knows that there's a traitor in his midst. He doesn't hide himself. He invested himself in them. And then, having chosen them, having challenged them by this investment of his life, he commissioned them. He would pray for them, first of all. That time that he spent, yes, it was preparation for his commissioning. He would pray for them, as we remember in the garden, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He would take Peter aside personally and tell him, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And then Jesus would set his plan before them, the Great Commission. Go, therefore, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Now, he said, make disciples of them, not just people who are led in a prayer and figure that's it and home I can go because I'm fine now. No, no. He wanted disciples, devoted followers, believers. He wanted servants. He wanted followers like them. And so he was saying, make disciples. Make those who know me and love me like you do. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. In other words, bring them into relationship, into fellowship with the triune God so that they understand his greatness and glory and all that is given to them in that relationship. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Yes, teaching them, instructing them in the path of life and the blessing and peace that's found in Christ. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. You're never alone. I'm always with you. You don't need to have any fear that I'm going to depart and leave you on your own. No, I'm with you in this work. There's no getting around it. He was teaching them, training, leading, loving them for a reason. Would they take that ministry and that message of Jesus into the world? Would they be able to see the good news continue to flourish after Jesus departed? Would they see, really, his glory revealed and extended to the whole earth? Were they going to have the courage to go to Judea, to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth, as Jesus charged them as he was taken up into heaven in Acts chapter 1? That model that Jesus gave, make disciples. Take my word. Take my people. Bring them close. And share the truth with them. Not just with your words, but with your life. Was it going to work? It was very soon put to the test, wasn't it? Make disciples of all the nations. Look at Acts chapter 2, if you have your Bibles. Acts chapter 2. At verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. So those who received his word, now this is the Holy Spirit has come upon the disciples, and Peter has gone out and preached. And at verse 40, 41, so those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Uh-oh. 3,000. How is the model going to work? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending to the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. 3,000 people come to faith. Now, remember why they're there. They're there for Pentecost. They are from all over Judea. There are many that have come from places much farther out. They have come for a few days. They've come for the feast. And then they're supposed to go home. But you've got 3,000 people from all over the place who just came to faith in Jesus Christ. Are the apostles just going to say, well, safe trip home. Hope we see you sometime. Too bad we didn't have any time to talk or share together. Too bad we couldn't teach you anything about this Jesus Christ who has changed our lives and made us who we are and what we will be. So home you go. No, that's not what happened at all. No, they kept them together. Now, I don't know how long they did, but they kept them together. And so these thousands of people who have now come to Christ are cared for and ministered to by the body. There were those in town who are providing the homes for them, taking care of them, feeding them. They're coming together. They're bound up in relationship until such time as they could be sent home, ready to follow, ready to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles had to make disciples. It wasn't just make converts. You said a prayer, great, off you go. You have no idea what you've really confessed or professed, and I have no idea how long this will last. No, they began that process of discipling, and we see it actually took place because our verse points out this morning, Acts chapter 6, verse 7. There we see it, and the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And of course, it created some tension and some problems, but they were already at the place where they could raise up men like Stephen and Philip. And so Stephen, in short order, one of these deacons, one of these new disciples, stands up and gives witness and testimony to God before all the leaders, before the council. And as the first martyr, some teaching had gone on there. Philip is soon taken out, and we know him to be the first evangelist. Was the model working? It seems that it was. The church continued to grow. Men were being discipled, and the word of God continued to increase. What an exciting time! What an exciting opportunity! And of course, the model continued and continues. I've often asked people, okay, what's been your greatest joy as a Christian, as a follower of Christ? And immediately the answer comes back, leading someone else to Christ. Being there to pray with them, to share with them. I've never known a greater joy than seeing someone come from death to life and being there to be a part of it. You know what? I think there's an even greater joy leading someone to Christ who goes on to lead others to Christ. That is amazing. The apostles did go out making disciples, and by God's very great grace, they in turn went on to make disciples. God works in the life of Paul. What does he do? He gets picked up by Ananias. He gets picked up by Barnabas. He's brought into Jerusalem. He wasn't all by himself. And in his ministry, was he ever by himself? The only time he was by himself was when he was in chains in prison. And even in many of those occasions, he wasn't by himself because he had been with Timothy or Silas or Epaphroditus or somebody, and they're in chains with him. Because he was constantly instilling, drawing others alongside to prepare them, to instruct him for that work. So finally he could write to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:2, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And I guarantee you, Timothy understood that it wasn't just, now go do this. Now you need to believe that. Now do this. Now believe that. No. No, that pastor understood it was men. It was people who he was going to draw next to him in that ministry and teach them not just with his words, but with his life. Yes, the apostles went out making disciples. And it continues, praise God. I wish I'd had the time this week to just survey history for us. It was a short week. I couldn't do it. But think of any great prophet, any great teacher of the faith. And you know what? Somebody discipled them. I don't care if it was Luther or Calvin, if it was Zwingli or Tyndale or Huss or whoever. Somebody opened the word to them and by God's grace helped to bring them along. I was a very young Christian when Bill Simmons took me under his wing and taught me how to pray. I didn't like where he took me to learn how to pray because I didn't want to be discovered down there holding hands with some guy, you know. But he taught me how to pray. And he taught me to read the Word, not haphazardly, but with intentionality, systematically, so its fruit could be a part of my life. I learned how to so many things just watching him, how he cared for others, how he ministered to others. He would drag me to church. Otherwise, I'd have probably just gone to the college fellowship and figured, you know, Wednesday nights, that's my church. No, it wasn't. And so after watching him, years later, I would be leading small groups of young men in those same disciplines, answering all kinds of questions about faith and life, teaching them to seek answers in the Word and through the Spirit, and trying to invest my life in them. I think I told you some time ago of a young man that I met at General Assembly a number of years ago who wanted me to guess his name. You know, I haven't seen the guy for 20 years and I'm supposed to guess his name. I will forget your name when we're standing out in the narthex. You know, so guess who I am. And he pulls it off and it's Craig, a young man that 20 years earlier I had spent hours investing in him, you know, sitting at breakfast talking about things before he'd head off to school, phone calls in the afternoon or in the evening about things that were going on in his life. And he was the regional director of MTW for Eastern Europe, and he was training men to reach the former Soviet bloc countries. That was exciting. And it kind of set me back on, what am I really supposed to be doing? What is this really about? You see, we have a goal, a mandate, and a model that has been given to us. And that model is to make disciples, teaching them all that I have commanded you. We're to make disciples. How are people going to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to learn of his grace, his love, his mercy, his power? How is it going to happen? To escape the judgment that awaits of all those who will die in their sins. How is it going to go out? I want you to understand something. Jesus said, go and make disciples. That's to you and to me. And there is no other plan. You got that? There isn't any other plan. There's no backup model to this. It is like Elisha, who went back, slaughtered the oxen, took the yokes, started the fire, sacrificed them, and off he went. No turning back. No turning back. You put your hand to the plow, you don't look back. This is the only plan that Jesus has. Either you and I are going to share that truth, and we're going to do it not just in the words that we say, but when we are giving those words, we are praying and seeking and drawing around us those whom God will, in whom we will invest so that God's mercy and grace is made known. Or it stops right here. There isn't another plan. It's not Larry will stand up here and preach the gospel and people will be saved all over the place and their lives will be transformed. No, you remember why those teachers were given? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. And the work of ministry is, in Jesus' model, pretty clear. Go and make disciples. Invest yourself. And maybe you're sitting here saying, I don't know what I would invest. Well, then you need to get yourself under somebody who can lead you and teach you and encourage you and direct you. You need to submit yourself to that relationship and that authority so that you can grow, because there isn't any other plan. And I don't care what the mega churches are doing. Well, actually, I do care, because so many of them, what they're teaching is false completely. They're not teaching you to disciple. They're teaching so many to say, I'm supposed to be rich and happy and healthy. That's not all the mega churches. Please understand, I'm not saying that. But some of our most, later, later. I don't want to get myself in trouble. There's no... Steve and Joanne had Zippy. Do you remember Zippy, any of you? Zippy was the small emergency backup dog. That's what Steve called. There's no emergency backup. This is it. Either we will disciple. We will sit under that teaching and take what we know and put it into practice, drawing others, or it's all over. He doesn't have any other plan. It's left in our hands. The apostles are gone, but clearly their work has gone on. So who are you going to invest in? Who are you going to pray? You're going to ask the Lord, seek His grace to know, who is it that I can draw near, to love, to guide, to encourage, to instruct, to let them watch my life. And okay, we're going to be like the disciples. We aren't going to be flawless examples. And there are times when we're going to have to say, I'm sorry. What I showed you was not what I wanted to show you. Or what I said to you is not how I should have said this. But we'll be learning and growing together. Would you pray that the Lord would allow you to invest your life in someone? And you don't have to be walking with the Lord 30 years to be able to do that. You need to be walking with the Lord in His Word and in prayer and find someone who needs help and go to them. And as I said, if you feel like you need help, then look and ask. And brothers and sisters, if you're asked, please be very careful before you say, I am just too busy. Or, gee, there are so many things going on in my life right now, I just can't even think about caring for somebody else or trying to lead and love somebody. Please be careful. If that had been the attitude of the apostles or those who followed, we probably wouldn't be here. So here we are. Are we there yet? We're working through these core values. Do we need them out in front of us still? Or is it, you know, we've accomplished this, we're in great shape. I was reminded that these things that we put out there on the web aren't there as pieces of pious information, pious statements of our spiritual maturity. It's a target. It's what we're going to strive. It's what we're going to strive for. So that we have some way to describe ourselves to the world around us. This is who we want to be. It's a tool by which we evaluate who we're supposed to be and what we're doing to pursue that end. And so it reminds me that teaching isn't the end of my ministry. It's the beginning. I'm reminded that people might come here because of sound doctrine, but they'll stay because they're bound together in relationships that challenge and encourage. And it's through those relationships, grounded in love and trust, that we're encouraged to grow in our knowledge, in our love of Christ and of one another. The work and ministry of discipleship isn't just the work of leadership. It's our work. God, give us the grace to make disciples of our gracious and our loving Savior. We aren't there yet, but if we walk in the plans, in the method, in the means of grace that He has given us, that Christ has given us, provided for us and empowered for us, we'll get there. Heavenly Father, let us walk in Your plans. Mine, Father, get very quickly in the way, and I distort those plans. So, Lord, open our eyes and grant us that grace and power and strength to walk in the plans that You have laid for salvation, for life, that we might, Lord, be making disciples one by one of all the nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.